All right, well, good morning, everybody.
Today
we're going to be picking up on Jeremiah 36. Dr. Bailey covered 32 last week, and so this is a continuation of that, and we'll see some connections there. Before we begin, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We are thankful for the present freedoms that we enjoy, to be able to assemble together peaceably, and to study your word, to come before your throne of grace in prayer. And Father, we just pray that as we take this time to study your word, that this will be a time of understanding concerning the author, the audience, and the historical and cultural context in which he lived, in which these events occurred. Father, we pray that we will be able to take the truths that we learn and to apply them to our lives. We pray in all this that you will be glorified and that we will be edified. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so picking up in Jeremiah chapter 33, we're going to cover verses 1 through 26 this morning. And this chapter basically consists of two speeches. First is going to be God's promise to restore Israel and Judah as a single nation. This speaks of a prophetic event, a future event. And secondly, it speaks of God's promise to send Messiah to rule over his people at a future time. And so we'll see both of these. So starting off in Jeremiah 33:1, and by the way, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update version. That's the version I prefer. So it starts in Jeremiah 33:1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time." Now, when I read phrases like "the word of the Lord came," I think of it as divine viewpoint being given, that God is giving his perspective on the situation. In fact, we're going to see in this chapter where there's going to be a contrast between God's perspective on the situation and the human viewpoint perspective, which led some of the Israelites to despair. And so, you know, God here is bringing his perspective on the situation. So again, it opens, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time." And it tells us that while he was still confined in the court of the guard. And last week, Dr. Bailey had pointed out from Jeremiah 33:2, where Jeremiah had been locked up. In fact, Jeremiah 32 verse 2 says, "Now at that time the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah." So this chapter is a continuation of chapter 32, and Jeremiah is still locked up. He's still confined in the court of the guard. And the time of this event would be circa 587 BC. It's during the Babylonian siege, in which the army of Babylon has surrounded Jerusalem. And a siege, remember, was intended to starve out their victims, to cut off the supply, in effect, to starve them out. So this, again, is 587 BC during the Babylonian siege. And the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah while he was locked up came to him saying, quote, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth and the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name." And then he says, "Call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." Now this is a phrase that the Lord had used back in Jeremiah 32:17, again a continuation of thought. And remember back in Jeremiah 32:17, it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." So God introduces himself here as the one who made the heaven and the earth, the Lord who established it. And he says, the Lord is his name. By the way, you're going to see throughout here the use of the word Lord. And you see it four times just in this in these few sentences, in these two verses here, in these three verses. And the word Lord here, when you see it all in caps like that, the NASB translators were kind enough to put the proper name of God, what is called the Tetragrammaton. And Tetragrammaton is just a technical term. It's tetra meaning four and gramma letters. And the Tetragrammaton refers to the four letters that make up the proper name of God, the Yod, Heh, Vav, Heh. We say Yahweh, The Germanic pronunciation is Jehovah. But this is God's covenant name. It's the name by which he identified himself to the nation of Israel as his, as their Lord. But it's also his covenant name. And so again, you let your eye catch these things as we navigate through the text. And he tells Jeremiah, he says, "Call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and mighty things." Now, mighty things translates the Hebrew word batsar here, which means to enclose or to make inaccessible or impenetrable. And it's basically he's going to reveal things to Jeremiah that Jeremiah could never come to know on his own. And so unless God reveals these things to Jeremiah or to his people, they're just simply things that are not accessible. So again, he says, "Call to me and I will answer and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." Now, though Jeremiah was confined in the court and the city of Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonians, Jeremiah's service as a prophet did not cease. And God's word was not restrained. His ministry did not come to an end just because he was under arrest, as it were. And certainly the word of God was not restrained in any way. I think of the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians 5 made it clear that identified himself as an ambassador of Christ. But later on, I think it's in Ephesians, he describes himself as an ambassador in chains. And his role as an ambassador was in no way diminished by his location or his freedom. And this is true for Jeremiah as well. He's a prophet, whether he's free and walking about or whether he's under confinement. He is still in ministry. He's still called to serve the Lord. And the word itself, the word, God's word itself, was not restrained, even though Jeremiah again is confined. It made me think of the passage in 2 Timothy 2:9, where Paul writes, he says, "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." And so I thought of that reference in the New Testament there as well. Now, God, who created the earth and all that is in it, would reveal his will to Jeremiah, who was able to make sense of what was happening and to have hope because God provided the divine perspective on Judah's situation. God revealed events to Jeremiah which he did not and could not know because they were impenetrable by human effort. And what follows is God's revelation concerning present and future events, as we're about to see. So picking up here in Jeremiah 33, verses 4 and 5, it says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of the city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness." Now, in this verse, apparently houses were being torn down within the city in order to fortify the walls, to reinforce the walls. You see an example of this over in Isaiah 22, verses 9 and 10. On another occasion, which reads here, "And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall." So this is human effort. They're trying to stop the siege from happening. But God makes it clear here. He says, again, verse 5, "While they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness." So God demonstrates his involvement here. Now, the residents of the city were doing all they could, we would say by human effort, to stop the advance of the Chaldeans. Yet their human effort was futile because the Chaldeans were backed by God, who were being used as his disciplinary agent against his people to fill the city with the corpses of men, he says, whom I have slain in my anger and my wrath. So God here is using this evil pagan nation as the rod of his judgment against his people. And that's how it is to be understood with regard to the Babylonians. Now, it's interesting that here we observe divine sovereignty working through the wills of fallen men to accomplish God's purposes. The judgment of God was upon his people, and he would not change his mind. And the Lord said in Jeremiah 33:5, I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness. Now the phrase here, hiding his face, is an anthropomorphism. It's attributing to God human qualities and features that he does not have, but it's designed to communicate an idea. So hiding his face is used elsewhere in Scripture that God's favor and divine protection have been removed. For example, in Deuteronomy 31:17, God says, Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? And then in Psalm 44:24, Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? And Micah 3:4, which says, Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. And so we see a similarity here in God's behavior. And a lot of this traces back to the Mosaic Covenant, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is an extremely critical verse. If you don't understand Deuteronomy 28, then you do not understand really God's dealings with his people from that point onward. All throughout Israel's history, the issue of blessing or cursing was predicated on their obedience or disobedience to the Lord. And so if Israel was obedient to the Lord, as Deuteronomy 28:1 through 14 said, then God would pour out all sorts of blessings upon them. But if they were disobedient to the Lord, then they could expect God's cursings to come upon them. And that's Deuteronomy 28:15 through the end of the chapter in verse 68. And so how you understand Deuteronomy 28 really gives you the information that you need to understand how and why God is dealing with his people throughout Israel's history. Now God also reveals that grace and mercy will follow his judgment. And this is one of those things that has been very interesting to me to study throughout the Old Testament, that grace and judgment are not necessarily mutually exclusive, that God can render judgment and still show grace. And I'm teaching through the book of Deuteronomy now, and one of the things that amazes me is the references back to the Exodus generation, those that came out of Egypt, and how within the first few years they had complained against the Lord and disobeyed the Lord so much that finally God said, okay, I'm done with you. Not that they ceased to be his people, but they had forfeited their opportunity to go into the land. They had forfeited their inheritance of going into the land of Canaan. And so God rendered judgment upon that generation that was 20 years of age and older. And he said, basically, you're going to wander around in the wilderness for the next 38 years in a little stretch of land called Kadesh Barnea. And they were going to wander around for 38 years until they died. And then the next generation that were under the age of 20 who had come out of Egypt and those that were born in the wilderness, they were going to go into the land under the leadership of Joshua roughly around 1405 BC. But what's interesting is even though God was rendering judgment upon his people, they still had food to eat every day. The manna continued throughout the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. They still had water to drink. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as a presence of the Lord. And so grace and judgment are not always mutually exclusive ideas. Both can be present. And I've shared this before that I remember times when I was a child, when I was disobedient, I was still a child, I just came under discipline. And I remember being grounded one time for several days, another time for a week because I was kind of a bad kid. But you know what? Even though I was grounded to my room, guess what? There was still a roof over my head. There were still clothes to wear and food to eat, and you know those sorts of provisions were still there. And so when we see God's judgment, it doesn't mean that they cease to be his people, and it doesn't rule out future opportunity. Now, I knew when I was at the end of my grounding, at the end of my punishment, there was blessing waiting for me afterwards, right? And I kind of think that way in a very simplified way about context like this. So again, God reveals that grace and mercy will follow his judgment. He says in verse 6 and following, he says, Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. And I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. Now notice he references here both Judah and Israel. He says in verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. And it will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them. And they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. So though the present judgment needed to complete its course, God gave his people a promise of future restoration. And this was intended to give them hope in the present in order to offset their unsettling circumstances. Though God's judgment was upon Judah, he would restore them to health afterwards and would bless them. And the reference to Judah and Israel together points to a future time when both would be joined together as God's people. And this included the Lord's forgiveness for their iniquity, without which there could be no restoration of fellowship. And after Judah and Israel were restored to health in the future, God said in verse 9, he said, it will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them. Now all the nations, the word nations here translates the Hebrew word goy, which refers to the Gentiles, who would see God's work among his people. And as a result, these nations will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. The peace here, shalom, that God will make for his people will come after his judgment and not before. In this way, Jeremiah's message of peace was different than that of the false prophets who were promising peace without judgment. And so Jeremiah too comes with a message of peace, but it was a peace that would follow judgment, whereas the false prophets were giving a message of peace that did not include judgment. You think of Jeremiah 6:14, where he says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And Jeremiah 8:11, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And Jeremiah 23:17, they keep saying to those who despise me, again, these are the words of the false prophet, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. So again, the contrast between Jeremiah and the false prophets is Jeremiah also comes with a message of peace, but it was one that would follow judgment. Whereas again, the false prophets were offering a message of peace without judgment. And then he carries on in Jeremiah 33, verses 10 and 11. It says, thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place, and this speaks of a future time, of which you say, and you should understand this to be after Judah's judgment. So again, there will be heard in this place of which you say, it is a waste, without man and without beast, that is in the cities of Judah and in the cities of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. He says, in effect, you will hear the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at the first, says the Lord. But again, you have to put yourself back in the situation. This is why the Bible must always be interpreted from the time and the culture within which it was written. Because Jeremiah's audience, remember, were citizens of Jerusalem under siege. And people were dying. And the situation was really, really quite drastic. And so this message of peace and future hope and a time of prosperity in their relationship with God, again, was designed to speak of future events. It was to give them hope. Now, God had brought judgment upon Judah, and this judgment took the form took from them the voice of joy and gladness. And he said that he would do that. In fact, in Jeremiah 7:34, he says, therefore I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become ruin. And he says this several times. So their present situation was, in fact, the hand of God bringing judgment upon them. However, what God had removed, He promised to restore in the future. And that's what these verses offer. Again, grace and peace and blessing will follow the time of judgment. So again, what God had removed, He promised to restore in the future. And God described additional future blessings, saying in verses 12 and 13, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place, which is waste," again think of after judgment, "without man or beast, and in all its cities, a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks." Resting the flocks, again, speaks of ideal situations, of a time of peace, when they're not worried about raiders or any sort of conflict. So again, it will be a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks in the cities of the hill country and in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev and in the land of Benjamin and in the environs of Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah. So he's speaking about all over the land. The flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. So God promised that Judah's present judgment would not last forever. And the whole region would be restored to peace and prosperity, and shepherds would be able to manage their flocks without fear, as the flocks would pass under their hands while being counted. The blessings described here did not come to pass after the exile, but will happen when Christ returns and brings His people into the land under His leadership. Now he moves on here in verses 14 through 18. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And again here he's describing this issue of a united kingdom. And remember that the kingdom was united under three kings, under Saul, David, and Solomon. And Solomon, by the end of his life, turned away from the Lord, remember? And he began to worship idols. And eventually God disciplined him and the nation. And it was split after he had passed, and his son Rehoboam, who was not a very wise leader, but he wound up splitting the kingdom. And Rehoboam got the two kingdoms in the south, what became known as Judah, and Jeroboam became king in the north under the 10 tribes that became known as Israel. And so that language, the house of Israel and house of Judah, speaks of the divided kingdom. But here again, he's talking about at this future time when the kingdom will be reunited. He says, "In those days and at that time," and I take that to be at the time of the second coming of Christ, and I'll argue that here in just a moment. "So in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David," a righteous branch of David. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. "I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth," in contrast to the kings of Jeremiah's day. Verse 16, "In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness," Yahweh Tzidkenu. "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually." Now God had previously separated Israel and Judah after the sin of Solomon. However, He promised to restore them as a single nation. And He does this several times. You think of in Jeremiah 3:18, "In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together." Jeremiah 30, verse 3, "For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. And the Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." And then in 31:27, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast." So again, this idea of coming back together as a united kingdom. Now remember, this did not happen after the exile. But it will happen at the return of Christ at His second coming when He reunites Israel and Judah as a regenerate nation. And Jesus is that righteous branch of David. And He is the one who will rule in Jerusalem. And He will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. And the Lord declares that David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now this refers back to the Davidic covenant. Remember back in 2 Samuel 7:16, the Lord had told to David, because David was at the end of his life, and the Lord told David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me, how long? Forever. And your throne shall be established, how long? Forever. Now, you don't have the word berith or covenant mentioned here in this passage, but we know that this is a covenant because that Hebrew word berith, which refers to a covenant, is mentioned over in Psalm 89, where the psalmist writes, I have made a covenant with my chosen, there's that word, berith, I have sworn to who? David, my servant, that I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And then verses 35 and 36. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. You realize God has integrity? That God cannot lie. God keeps his promises. And by the way, this is very significant, because if God fails to keep his promises here, then how do I know that God will keep his promises to me? He has made promises to me that if I turn to Christ, if I believe in Christ as my Savior, that I will be forgiven all of my sins, Ephesians 1:7 tells me. That I will be given the gift of eternal life, John 10:28 tells me. That I am given the gift of righteousness, Philippians 3:9 tells me, and 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Romans 5:17. That there are certain promises that are made to me by my God. And if I cannot trust Him at His Word with regard to the promises He made to Israel, how can I trust His promises to me? You see, this is where there's importance here with regard to understanding the promises of God and the fact that God will keep His Word. And so this promise here that He will that He declares that David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, that this refers to the Davidic covenant, and it refers really to Jesus, who is that descendant who will rule on David's throne forever. Remember in Luke, and wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall in Mary's home when Gabriel comes in and visits with her? And in verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And this is what he tells her. He says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And here we have it. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Now, she would have understood that, and you have to understand it from the time and the culture. You have to ask, well, how would Mary have understood that? She would have understood that as, I'm bearing a literal son, I'm going to give his name Jesus, and he is going to be that descendant of David that is going to rule on the throne of David. And that would have been a physical throne, a physical kingdom, with an economy and leadership and all that goes into a kingdom. But he says here, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Now we know that though Jesus was rejected at his first coming, he will be accepted at his second coming, when Israelites will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And once Jesus takes the throne of David after the tribulation, and by the way, that will occur after the tribulation, I think of Matthew 25:31, which says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And that word then is important, right? But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, talking about his second coming and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And he will rule in perfect righteousness. I think of two passages. Isaiah 9:7, it says, there will be no increase, no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. And Jeremiah 23:5-6, where God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And so we think of these passages that not only speak of who Jesus is as the righteous branch of David, but how he will rule. And after his millennial rule, the kingdom of Christ will become the eternal kingdom. You see, once the kingdom starts, it never ends. Once it starts, it never ends. And really, the millennial kingdom is just the kickoff party for eternity, is really what it is. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15:24 that the millennial kingdom will become the eternal kingdom when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. So you realize that once the kingdom starts, it never ends. It's going to move right into the eternal state. Now, in addition to the royal line of David, God also promised to restore the religious activity of the Levitical priests. The promise of a priestly line, by the way, was given by Moses in Numbers 25, 12, and 13. And where he said, "Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace," speaking of Aaron and his descendants, "and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood." So the promise of a priestly line was given by Moses, and this would imply that Israel's sacrificial system will be active during the millennial kingdom. Whereas Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to the coming of Christ, because remember John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's expiation. It's the actual removal of sin. Whereas prior to that, it was simply the covering of sin, from the Hebrew verb kafar, which means to cover. It was a temporary covering. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But the blood of Christ actually takes away sin, expiation. It actually removes the sin. But the sacrifice that was given was a symbol. It pointed forward. It was a type that pointed to the antitype, or the reality concerning Christ and his substitutionary atoning death upon the cross. And so it looked forward. Well, this sacrificial system that is going to be during the millennial kingdom will look back. It will serve as a memorial that looks back on Jesus' atoning sacrifice. Again, and we think of it, I think of it, much like the unleavened bread and the red juice are a memorial for the church. What are we doing? We're partaking of symbols of the unleavened bread, which pictures the sinless humanity of Christ, who came into the world at a point in time and took upon himself humanity, God the Son, and who lived the righteous life that we cannot, and who went to the cross and died a substitutionary atoning death, and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And so, but we understand the bread and the juice as a picture. It points back to the work of Christ. It looks back on what he accomplished. And that's the way I understand the sacrifices that will go on during the time of the millennial kingdom. It will look back as a memorial on the work of Christ. So what follows reinforces Jeremiah's prophetic words. He says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the light, so that the day and the night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not leave a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me.'" In other words, you would have to literally do away with the sun and the moon and the stars before God's promise would fail. And that's encouraging to me, because I was up the other morning, you know, around 2:30, 3 o'clock, my normal get-up time, and I go out in the backyard because I've got to let the dog outside. And you're out in the backyard, it's kind of chilly, but I look up and I see that full moon. And when I see the full moon, I'm amazed at God's creation and the reflection that it has of the sun. But I also realize that God uses that as a picture for his promise, his faithfulness to keep his word to his people. And God will keep his word. And you can no more destroy the promises of God as they pertain to Israel and his people than you can do away with the sun and the moon and the stars. Or you can count the sands of grain of sands on the seashore. I mean, it's just impossible. We just simply can't do it. So just as Israel could count on the faithful activities of the sun and the moon, so they could count on God to fulfill his word concerning the covenants he made with David and the Levites. And he continues on in verses 23 to 26 in the final portion of our section here. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Have you observed what this people have spoken?'" And so he's asking Jeremiah a question about, have you listened to the talk of the people around you? Have you observed what this people have spoken? And it's literally, it's the idea of what they have spoken from human viewpoint and therefore despair. And by the way, when I think about some people who shut God out, when they don't take in His Word, when they are not taking in the Word of God on a regular basis, all they're left with is human viewpoint, their own and the human viewpoint of others. And I've gotten to the point to where I have to be very careful about the news. I catch about 10 minutes of news in a day, maybe 15 minutes sometimes. But I'm very careful because, you know, it's generally the ABCs of news, right? Anything but Christian. And they give you just all sorts of human viewpoint. And they may be accurate in their assessment, just they have no solution. They have no final solution, no lasting solution. And if I was left to just take in the news day after day after day, it would create such a sense of anxiety and despair in my soul. But that's what human viewpoint does. It gives you no final solution for any of the problems of life. And so that's what's going on here in Jeremiah's day, in which he says, "Have you not observed what this people have spoken? Saying the two families which the Lord chose, that is Israel and Judah, He has rejected them. Thus they despise My people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight." And so what we have here is a situation where perception is not equal to reality because they're operating purely from human viewpoint. "Thus says the Lord." And again, he states it a second time. I love the repetition of the Lord because that's how we learn. You got to hear it over and over and over. And by the way, I'm that way when I'm dealing with some crisis. I have to keep cycling the Scripture back through my thinking. And I have to keep reframing the situation from the divine perspective. And if I don't like the record that's playing, I got to take it off and put another record on. And it's the record of divine viewpoint. I have to keep cycling that back through my thinking. But the Word of God is repetitious and God repeats Himself. I love Peter, even in 2 Peter. He says, "I write these things to stir you up by way of what? Remembrance." In other words, you knew this at one time, but you've forgotten it. And so I'm having to remind you. And God does this all throughout the Scripture. It's always a remembrance. So he says it a second time. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if My covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David My servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them." So God here spoke to Jeremiah again and addressed what some of the Israelites were saying, that the two families of Judah and Israel had been rejected by God. And this despair was predicated on human viewpoint rationale. But God restates that if the fixed laws of the universe concerning the activities of heaven and earth could be stopped, then He would reject the descendants of Jacob as well as the descendants, as well as David's descendants from ruling over them. But God's word will come to pass, and He will restore their fortunes and will have mercy upon them. This is again the promises of God, the precious promises of God. And remember that God has integrity and cannot lie. I love Numbers 23:19, which says, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good?" And Titus 1:2, which says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised long ages ago." And Hebrews 6:18, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." Do you realize that when God makes a promise, He binds Himself to His word? He binds Himself to His word in such a way that He cannot do otherwise. I mean, listen, people make promises, and a promise is no greater or stronger than the one who makes it. And I know people who make promises who can't come through or won't come through. And people break their word, but God is not a man that He should lie. And God does not break His promises. God always keeps His word. And since there is no force great outside of God that can limit Him, any restriction upon God must of its very nature be self-imposed. But God loves His people so much that He's willing to bind Himself to His word in order to give them assurance, to give them hope, so that they can have a bright and hopeful future. And this is encouraging to me, that God would act in such a way, and not just with regard to Israel, but the two references to Titus and Hebrews 6 speaks of New Testament believers. So again, because God has integrity and cannot lie, what He has promised to His people, He will certainly come to pass. And I say, praise God for His faithfulness. Amen?
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that that we can gather together this morning, and we thank You that we can consider this passage. We thank You for the magnificent and wonderful promises that You have made that provide hope to Your people and give us confidence because we can trust You at Your word. And we know that when You promise to do something, we know that You cannot and will not do otherwise. And Father, this gives us great confidence and strengthens our faith to know that You are a God who has integrity. And Father, we pray that as we go forth today, we pray that we will be challenged by the things that we've learned, that we will be able to apply the truths of it to our own life as it's relevant. Father, we pray that we will in all things glorify You. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.